Turn your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, and I'd like to start reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12, please. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and their stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. If we could again look to the Lord at word prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of being together this morning. We thank Thee for the joy of coming together as Christians in the fellowship of Thy dear Son. We thank Thee that even believers who have known each other for just a little while, we have so much in common because we love the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, our Father, for the blessings of Thy Word. And as we study together this morning, give us grace to understand the chapter that is before us. Father, we know that there are needs in the lives of Thy dear people this morning, many with physical needs. And we pray that those needs would be met according to Your will. Lord, many have lost loved ones. And we pray that You would work in the hearts of each one, showing them their need of the Savior. Father, whatever the need of any heart here today, would You give encouragement? Would You give blessing and help? And now, our Father, we turn to Thy Word, and we're trusting the Holy Spirit to speak. And we want to hear whatever You want to say to each of our lives. We ask our Father to give us grace to hear and then to obey. But we ask in our Savior's precious name. Well, this is the fifth trumpet judgment. And as well as I can determine, it seems that we are just about at the midpoint of the tribulation when you come to the last few trumpet judgments. Remember, the first half of the tribulation begins with the rapture of the church. Then there are 3.5 years, and you come to the midpoint of the tribulation. From the midpoint of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation is how many years? Another 3.5. The first 3.5 years are called the tribulation. The second 3.5 years are called what? The great tribulation. It's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time of intense tribulation. The world has never seen the tribulation that is about to befall it. These are the most catastrophic, the most terrible, the most heart-stopping judgment that this world has ever seen. And now the angel has announced that the judgments that we're about to study are the woe judgments. Numbers 5, 6, and 7 are so terrible that there was a pause in heaven, and the angel came and said, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, the judgments that are about to fall are, shall we say, magnified in their intensity, magnified in their terror. God is giving the inhabitants of the earth another warning. As if to say, if what you have seen is bad, what you're about to see is nightmarish. If what you have seen strikes fear into your heart, what you are about to see will cause you to want to die. You'd rather die than face it. Now, we would think that any people that have seen the hand of God against them, as the people on the earth during the tribulation will see, you would think that instantly they would say, O Lord God of heaven, I repent of my sin. I want the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. But that's not the effect on these people. They're angry at God. And they are bitter toward God. It's as if they are saying to themselves, God hates us. God is angry with us without a cause. They are not accepting the responsibility of their own blinded condition. So we break into chapter 9 at just about the midpoint of the tribulation. Lord willing, next week, I'm going to bring a last chart for you outlining the major locations, heaven, earth, hell, the major events, the rapture, the 7-year tribulation, the great white throne, the millennial reign, the eternal state. And we'll take just a little bit of a break next week since we're at the midpoint of our study and make sure that we're all on the same page understanding the major movements and events of the book of the Revelation. Now, in chapter 9, we are, again, at about the midpoint of the tribulation. About 3.5 years have gone by since the rapture. Now, before we study chapter 9 this morning, let me give you 3 reasons from the scripture why we are to study prophecy. At least 3. There are many, many more, but at least 3. Because after all, if you're a child of God, what you're reading and studying this morning is all future, and it will not affect us. Aren't you glad? We're going to be in heaven at this point. The judgment seat of Christ will have already begun. How long the judgment seat of Christ will last, we simply don't know. But in the heavenly realm, while the tribulation is taking place on the earth, there is the judgment seat of Christ, then the marriage supper of the Lamb. My, we have so much to look forward to. Now the first part, the judgment seat of Christ, may not be all that comfortable. We will have our service reviewed with the Lord Jesus. I believe from the moment of salvation until the moment of death, or until the Lord calls us home, and the Lord will show us every act of service and the motive behind it, whether it was according to His word or not, will be evaluated for the use of our time, the use of our money, the use of our spiritual gifts, the use of our influence. All of it will be brought into evaluation. I don't believe the Lord will be angry with us. I don't believe the Lord will in any way try to make us feel guilty or to make us feel badly. I believe what will happen is, with the mind of Christ, we'll look back on our lives and we will see, from God's viewpoint, what His will was for our lives and exactly what we did. Now, beloved, those areas of service that were done within the will of God will be rewarded. Scripture says, if you've given even a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, for the Lord, that will not lose its reward. And I'm convinced that we will probably be rewarded for things in heaven that we had no earthly idea would ever be rewarded. Those things done in the will of God will be rewarded. But when we take a divergent step out of the will of God to do something according to the will of the flesh, or to do something in our own ingenuity that the Lord never plan for us to do, that's wasted time and that's loss of reward. And I believe that the judgment seat of Christ will see it. There'll be no argument. We'll see exactly what His will for our lives was. And He'll reward us. And the Bible says, then shall every man have reward from Him. I believe those rewards we will take and cast at His feet before the marriage supper of the Lamb begins. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord warns us ahead of time? Use your time for the Lord. Use your time for Him. Use your money for Him. Use your spiritual gift for Him. And let me say it lovingly. If you do not know what your spiritual gift is, let us be warned in advance that at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord no doubt will ask us, how did you use your spiritual gift? Please, we don't want to show up and say, well, Lord, I never knew what it was. If we're not sure of what our spiritual gift is, use all the abilities God has given you and give them the benefit of the doubt. Use all the abilities God has given you. For example, if you can go to a local nursing home and sit down by a resident and hold his or her hand and read the 23rd Psalm, you know what you've exercised? The gift of mercy. The gift of mercy. The gift of compassion or comfort. It's all within under the umbrella of mercy. Now, if you're in your local assembly, your local church, and you can see things that are out of place. Perhaps the bathroom needs to be cleaned, or the auditorium needs to be straightened up. And you go and do that as unto the Lord, you have exercised the gift of help. If you have a Sunday school class of little children, perhaps they are the wildest group you've ever seen. They're jumping over chairs, they're just as rowdy as they can be, but you're praying for them and you're studying to give them a lesson, you have the gift of teaching. Beloved, there are no gifts of gossip. There are no gifts of destruction in the local church. Don't use those. There are many gifts for the upbuilding. Every gift is for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. There's not one gift given for the down-tearing of the body of Christ. So there are many practical ways that you can find out what your gift is. One is, ask someone you really trust what they think, a believer. Ask a believer you really trust what they see your spiritual gift is. It may be the gift of giving. It may be the gift of administration. We need administrators who can see, for example, I believe one of the most difficult things to do in a local assembly is to gather information and put it in a logical format called a bulletin. That's the gift of administration. The gift of working amongst the deacons, keeping the thermostat guarded and set at the right level. I think that's going to be the most rewarding gift. Because people are always walking by looking at it, and men are bumping it down. You ever notice that? So hot, it's just wiping sweat. So hot. I would turn it down to 65 for us. And there would be icicles hanging from the ceiling. And then some of the ladies come back and they'll look at it and they'll say, you know, it is so cold in here, we can feel hot. And so they want to bump it back up. And you have one man in the assembly who has to negotiate. He has to run for cover when all these people converge at once. But what we've done in our assembly is put a lock box on. We say that in the sovereignty of God, the temperature is what it is, and it will not change. So at the judgment seat of Christ, our gift will be brought into review. The use of our money, the use of our time, the use of our influence. The sum total of the Christian life will be evaluated in presence. Then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We sit down all at one table, and somehow, miraculously, I don't understand how, but I believe each one of us will feel closer to the Lord than anyone else. We will be with Him for all eternity. Beloved, when we get to heaven, we will never again leave His side for all eternity. We have so much to look forward to. But down on the earth, tribulation is taking place. The earth is shaking. God is pummeling the earth, pounding the earth. It's the time of judgment. The prophets have looked from the Old Testament right through the New to the time of judgment, and scoffers have said, A God of love could never judge with the fierceness of wrath the way this God is judging. But beloved, it is the same God. Now, look please at verse 1 of chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded. Remember, we were speaking of the seven angels with the seven trumpets. I believe they are lined up in heaven. The first four individually have set to the forefront of heaven, and they have taken their trumpet and put the trumpet to their lips, and they've given that trumpet blast. And upon each blast, there is a judgment that falls. The first four have already taken place, and now we see the fifth angel sounding. So the fifth angel takes his trumpet, he stands up, and he blows his trumpet, and upon the sounding of that trumpet, John saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, the real question is, who is this star? We know that it is a key because of verse 1. I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, keep reading, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And going all the way back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, oftentimes a star is a representative name for what kind of person? An angel, a messenger, a light bearer. In this case, a star is simply a messenger or an angel. Now, where would we go to find out the identity of this angel, this man, this male character, the him in verse 1? Where would we go? One of the principles of Bible interpretation is if you can look in the same text, same chapter, the same paragraph, the same verse, you can look in the same text for added information concerning a question that you have, just keep reading. Just keep reading. Now, we've already read verses 1 through 12, but please look again at verse 11. They had a king over them. What does that word say? Who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew tongue is what? Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. This is none other than Satan. Now it says in verse 1, excuse me, I saw a star fall from heaven. I think a more accurate Greek rendering would be, I saw a star fallen from heaven. That is, in past tense, it had fallen. Do any of your translations read this way, a star fallen from heaven? Yes, one, several do. Probably the New American Standard would read that way. Others may. I saw a star fallen from heaven. Now that's our first clue, isn't it? What star or angel fell from heaven? Lucifer. When did that happen? Well, in the very beginning. When Satan led a rebellion in heaven against God, at that point his name was Lucifer, Bright One or Shining One. This goes back into eternity past. I believe that took place even before the creation of man on the earth. In the heavenly realm, Lucifer, whose job was to guard the throne of God and to point all the glory back to God. He was the heavenly choir director. And when the angels would praise God, it was Lucifer's job to direct the glory to the throne of God. He guarded the throne of God. But in the dark heart of Lucifer, this is a mystery, in the dark heart of Lucifer, there arose a desire to absorb glory rather than reflect it. You ever notice the passage in Timothy where it says that deacons, elders, are not to be novices. They're not to be young converts, young believers. Let being lifted up with pride, they do what? Fall into the same condemnation of the devil. a recent convert or a novice taking on a place of responsibility in the local assembly, that is, when you lay hands on him too quickly, he is susceptible to falling into the same error that the devil fell into, which was what? Getting a big deal. Thinking that this place just can't run without me. And I'm the best thing since he's silently awaiting a vacancy in the Senate. He's gotten the big deal. And Paul's advice is, let him get some experience. Let him learn through the hard knocks of coming up in the assembly. Beloved, there's no place like the assembly or the church for the spirit and the flesh to be brought into conflict, is there? It's the training ground. God teaches us how to get along with our brothers and sisters in Christ by putting us in the same assembly with them. Like mixing cats and dogs in one big barrel. And we have to learn to get along. And it's the wisdom of God when a local assembly or a church is operating smoothly and peacefully. What does an organization operate smoothly and peacefully? Think of it. Corporations are splitting. Companies are breaking up. And all around you see the division, the bitterness, the anger where people are working together. But in the local assembly, it's God's wisdom and God's glory when the people love each other and get along peacefully. That's an object lesson to the world. When the body of Christ begins to be divided and split in carnality and worldliness, it's a dishonor to the Lord. He wants his people dwelling together in peace. Remember Psalm 133? Behold, what a beautiful thing it is that the brethren dwell together in unity. That doesn't mean we have to agree on all the fine points of doctrine. It simply means that we agree to love the Lord Jesus and to love one another. Now, the first hint of who this star is given to us in verse 1, a star fallen from heaven. So what happened when Lucifer sinned against God? Remember, he led a rebellion in heaven? He was cast from the heavenly realm, not down to hell, but down to earth. And that's where Satan has set up his base of operation. To him was given key of the bottomless pit. In verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. In other words, when this door in hell, or in the bottomless pit, was opened, out of it spewed smoke. And the smoke arose, and the Bible says the sun and the air were darkened by reason of this awful profusion of smoke out of the bottomless pit. That takes just a little bit of an imagination to picture this. In the unseen realm, the bottomless pit, this angel has a key. He has opened the door, and out of it comes this huge volume of smoke. And it darkens the sun. It's so huge, the volume of it is so great. And it says in verse 2, the sun and the air were darkened by it. The bottom of the pit must be a place of unimaginable suffering. Unimaginable darkness. Just for the door opening to allow this much smoke to escape, to darken. Everything about Satan is dark. Everything about him is wicked and dark and depressing. Now, out of this bottomless pit, verse 3, there came locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. So, the very first thing we're told about these creatures is that they are locusts. I don't believe literal locusts that we are accustomed to, because the description of them goes further than just the natural realm in the chapter, but they are locusts. If anyone traveling to other parts of the world has ever seen a locust swarm attack fields of vegetation, you know that they can strip a field in a matter of minutes. They just fly in clouds, and as they descend upon fresh vegetation, it strips the vegetation in no time. But here we're told, in verse 4, that they were commanded not to hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, nor any tree. So that's the prohibition, no grass, no green thing, no tree. These are not normal locusts or natural locusts, but they are allowed to hurt men. These are the men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now at this point, who are the sealed in the book of the Revelation? 144,000 are sealed. These are the Jews. It probably applies to all up until this point who have trusted the Lord as their Messiah. These are the unsealed, or the non-believing men on the earth. These locusts, coming in great form, descend upon these men. Several years ago, my family and I were in Macon, Georgia for a series of meetings. This goes back, actually, to 1982. We had a little travel trailer, and it was just Ann and our oldest son, Matthew, who was two at the time, and myself. We parked the little travel trailer right next to the chapel and were there for about a week of meetings. Matthew had gotten a little toy car with a steering wheel, and it didn't have the pedals on. It was the kind that you just had to scoot yourself along with your legs. He was out playing in the chapel yard one afternoon, and Ann was, I think, cooking or studying, and all of a sudden we heard this ear-splitting scream. And I looked over and saw Matt, and he was brushing himself like this, just all over, through his scalp, through his arms, through his hands. He had taken that little car and was bouncing up and down on a mound of firing it. And they had covered him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. The only thing I needed to do was to take my hands and just wipe them off. And I was wiping his arms, his legs. We took him in and just doused him in the bathtub. I counted 19 stings, and it happened in no time. And each little sting developed a little tuft pocket on the top, and that's why they're called fire. They hurt. During the tribulation, the mental picture I believe we're given is that these locusts, with the same intensity that they would strip green fields and trees and grass with their insatiable hunger, the way they would swarm on a tree all at once, with that intensity, they will swarm men. There's no way to swat them away. They're eating men. Not to the point of death. We're told in verse 5, it was given to them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he strikes at a man. How many of you have ever been bitten by a scorpion? No one? Our son, I guess it's our children to get into all that. We were at Camp Sunrise in North Georgia, and our son, Daniel, who is the scientist in the family, was going around turning over rocks looking for scorpions. And he turned over a rock, and a scorpion just got him on the back side of the thumb. Now, these are not the scorpions that are poisonous. These bite much like a turbocharged ant would bite. But scorpions in other parts of the world do have poison, and the body is racked with pain and fever. God says that these scorpions have the power to hurt men for 5 months. That in itself is tormenting. And there is no medicine, there is no relief to this pain. I believe it's a precursor to what it's going to be like in hell, where the body is enveloped in fire for all of eternity. Here they are burning on the inside with this racking pain from being bitten by scorpions, but in the lake of fire, men are going to be enveloped in fire. They're having bodies fitted for destruction. Their bodies will burn, but will not be consumed. Beloved, take a candle and with your finger, just approach the heat simply of a candle, which is a relatively low temperature fire. And just the heat of that flame from the tip of your finger would cause your body to repel. But to think of your body being immersed into a lake of burning fire for all eternity, and the pain never subsides, there is no Tylenol, there is no aspirin, there is no Percocet, there is no Valium, there is nothing in hell to reduce the pain. They are there, and after they burn for a million years, they've not even begun to burn. There is no hope there. And I believe the pain is both physical and spiritual. Physical in that they are burning. Spiritual in that their minds are racked with the memory of every opportunity they had to escape an awful place. Let me remind you of this. Right now, as you and I are sitting in relative comfort in this building, right now, there are people in hell burning. Right now. If we could look that way far enough, personally, I believe it is possible that hell is in the center of the earth. We don't know that dogmatically. It could be somewhere in the eternal destination that God has set aside to be the eternal dumping ground. We don't know. But there is a place of suffering right now. And there are people there right now. And that's it's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? And this is a place where Lazarus and the rich man saw. It's the compartment where hell and Hades are divided. The rich man saw Lazarus. Lazarus saw the rich man. And the rich man was in torment, Luke 16. He lifted up his eyes and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. He may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this what? In this dream? In this flame. Who told that story? The Lord Jesus. So what we're gathering from this passage is that right now, in a place of suffering, they are in hell. After the great white throne judgment, hell is emptied into the lake of fire. Hell is the temporary place. The lake of fire is the permanent place. Hell is the city jail. The lake of fire is the penitentiary. Those who have died without Christ are awaiting sentence. And they're being held in that temporary place. After the great white throne, sentence is executed, condemnation is carried out, and they are in the lake of fire for all eternity. Hard for us to imagine being in a place where there is absolutely no hope. No hope. Now, verse 6. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. In other words, they would rather die than face this, but God will not allow them to die. And they must face this time of tribulation. Now, a little more information about these locusts. Look at verse 7. The shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle, with all the battle gear, the saddlery, all of the things that we can imagine. On their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. I believe that indicates intelligence. It indicates awareness, emotion, intellect. These locusts are not machines running about, but they are creatures with a face like a man to see, to smell, to be aware. In other words, with intelligence, they carry out their work. Verse 8, they had hair like the hair of women. And their teeth like the teeth of lions. So, four characteristics. They look like horses. They have the faces of men, the hair of women, and the teeth of lions. And this is simply a surface description of these creatures. Verse 9, they had breastplates like iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots. What would that be? Well, I almost imagine this to be like the whirring of thousands of helicopters. If you've ever heard locusts coming or going, even in the natural realm, you know that it's almost a deafening sound. We don't know how many of these locusts there are, but it says that the sound like the chariot of many horses running the battle. That is, they're wide open. They're ready to fight. Must have been a frightening, must have been a terrifying, or will be a terrifying scene. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and their stings were in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months, a restatement of the 5 months of pain. They had a king over them who is the angel of the bottomless pit. He must be, obviously, the leader, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon. Abaddon means destroyer. In the Greek, Apollyon. Both meaning destroyer. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more thereafter. I don't know how you imagine the tribulation scene, but we're at the midpoint now, and when we come to the latter part of verse chapter 9, another third of the earth's population will be killed. So if you take the one-fourth that were killed in the opening days of the tribulation and another third, we're looking at about a half of the world's population having been destroyed. I believe there will be newspapers during the tribulation. I believe there will be news reports. Technology continues. I believe with satellite coverage, there will be on the evening news pictures of these creatures flying throughout the earth. Can you imagine the newscasters? Can you imagine those who have the responsibility of reporting the news? And the world, can you imagine the men who are trying to escape these things? They're wanting to kill themselves. They're wanting to jump out of windows. They're wanting to commit suicide, but they're unable to do so. I believe with every stroke of the brush, God is painting a picture in the book of the Revelation to warn people now, ahead of time, before it comes, don't go through tribulation. You don't want to go there. There's sufficient information given us here that any thinking human being would see that it's an awful, awful thing, and they would not want to go there. Now, why do we study the book of the Revelation? After all, you and I are going to be gone. The more we read, the more glad we are that we're gone. Why do we study? Let me give you three quick verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 reads this way. Be not ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. God wants you to be in on His plan for the coming judgment of the world. He wants you and me to understand. He doesn't want to hide from his friends what he's about to do. So as you and I read this book, God is explaining to us what he's going to do in the future. He wants us to understand it. Don't be ignorant. Now, while you and I may not understand yet all the symbols and all of the chronological movements of the book of the Revelation, you do know now, you understand what God is going to do. And in the tribulation, he's going to judge the world. He's going to take the church home to heaven before he begins. During the tribulation period, Satan will have full sway in the earth. It'll be his day. God wants us to know about these things. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Secondly, in the New Testament, I'm not aware of one verse where the coming of Christ is mentioned without an exhortation to holy living. It's found in the book of 1 John. It goes like this. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. In other words, if I thought the Lord was coming this afternoon at 5 o'clock, how would I live? If I knew that the Lord was coming today at 5 p.m., what would I do between now and then? Would I allow unconfession in my life? I don't think so. I would go witness to that unsaved neighbor. I would make sure that my life was in conformity to the will of God. Beloved, through the New Testament is, he may come before him. Every man that has this hope in him, that is, if I'm living every day, believing that the Lord may come today, I'm going to be close to him. I'm going to witness at every opportunity the Lord gives me. Thirdly, Peter says this, knowing that all of these things shall soon come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be in all godly living and holiness? That is, just live today thinking that the Lord may come. And if you have that hope, if I have that hope in my heart, I want to be doing what the Lord wants me to do when he comes. I may have told you about a good friend of mine who went to another city, I think on a business trip. There was a movie that he wanted to see, but he didn't want to see it in his own hometown. It was not really a bad movie, it was just one of those movies that he didn't want anybody to see him see. So he said, I'm in a strange city. Nobody knows me here. So after work one day, he went down to the local theater and bought a ticket, went in and sat down, and he was watching the movie. He said that about midpoint of the movie, he started feeling really uncomfortable. The verse went through his mind, that would be not ashamed at his coming. And he tried to squelch the feeling that he shouldn't be there. And he just couldn't do it. And he got more and more uncomfortable. He envisioned the Lord coming at the rapture, finding him at a movie where he knew he shouldn't be. You know what he did? He turned to the guy to his left and said, hey, fellow, you like a bag of popcorn? And handed it to him. He took his coat and put it in the rack, and he got up and walked out. And he said, I was so miserable thinking that the Lord may come and I would be in a place where I know he wouldn't want me to be, that I had to leave. That's purifying ourselves. If there is a believer on the face of the earth that you're not getting along with, he'll get it straight. If you owe anybody any money, he'll pay it. The Spirit of God makes application in our lives. A dear preacher not long ago was speaking on the coming of the Lord. He said when he was a child, he would go out and take Coca-Cola and Pepsi bottles back to the grocery store and turn them in for about 3 cents a bottle. And he had done that on this day, and he'd taken a whole grocery cart of drink bottles, and he'd earned something like $5 or $6. Took that money in his pocket, went over to the magazine rack. He was thumbing through some of the comic books that had pictures in them that he knew he was not supposed to be looking at. And he said, around the corner came his father. He said, now I love my father, but I did not love his appearance. And that's the way it is with the rapture. If we have this hope in us, it's purifying. I don't want to be caught doing anything that's not clean and pure, realizing that the Lord may come. And he may come today. Well, let's look just briefly at the remaining verses of our chapter. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. Four angels were loosed, who were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, to slay the third part of men. So this slaying of the third part of the men would bring us now to about half the world's population having been slain. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, or 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of Jacob, brimstone. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. And their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents in their heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues, notice this wording, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons, and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. They saw all of this and still would not repent. Beloved, they are confirmed in their sin. I believe they have become apostate, they have become reprobate concerning truth. They don't love the truth, they don't want the truth, they just don't want to be taught for doing what they're doing. They would not repent. Now, in just a little bit of a fashion, can we begin to understand now why there is a hell and a lake of fire? These men don't want God. These men don't want God's truth. And the murderers, verse 21, didn't stop murdering. They kept on killing. The sorcerers, drug addiction, they didn't stop their use and selling of drugs. They kept right on. And the fornicators, the immorality, they didn't stop their immorality, did they? None of these things stopped them. They just don't want to be caught. And the Bible says those who were stealing would not stop stealing. In other words, they have hardened themselves, and there is nothing left to do but judgment.